Having a grace state of mind doesn't mean life automatically becomes a super harmonious downhill slide. Not at all. Embracing grace doesn't change our address from the real world to fantasy land. We need to get that straight. Even though we, in grace, pursue righteousness and peace and joy and commit to building up one another in love, well, we still have to face conflicts on occasion. We still must live with disagreements. Human nature, being what it is, will occasionally get in the way. Opposing opinions will surface. Family members will see things differently. And co-workers, as all of us could testify, can clash. Even when both parties desire to do the will of God. Let's understand, as people of grace, our goal is not to force everyone to agree, but to press on in spite of disagreements. In light of such a realistic discovery, we turn today to the book of Acts, chapter 15. You may remember the last several verses of that chapter have to do with two godly men. In fact, they're missionaries, mature saints of God, who actually had a sharp disagreement. And we learn from what happens with them how to handle that kind of thing in our own lives. I want to read the story for you, beginning in chapter 15 of Acts, verse 36 down through verse 40. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Acts 15, beginning with verse 36. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord, to see how the new believers are doing." Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark, but Paul disagreed strongly, since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. Their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, and as he left, the believers entrusted him to the Lord's gracious care. I'd like you to place the outline that you'll find in your worship folder over at the end of Ephesians chapter 4, where we'll begin in a few moments. The latter part of Ephesians 4 gives us such a helpful, albeit brief, synopsis of the Christian life as it is meant to be lived out, full of grace. And now may we, for the next few moments, enjoy something that we rarely take the time to enjoy, and that is silence. Bow with me, please. Remind us today, our Father, that it is in this realm that you exist. Not only in infinite holiness and magnificent splendor, but absolute silence. In our day where there is so much noise, always someone ready to entertain us. So many performances, so many choices of places and ways to spend our time in sound. Remind us, our Father, that for you there is no time. There is no other side of the world. There is no surprise. There are no fears, never a frustration. Not a single moment of anxiety. Not a hint of uncertainty. When we bless your name, we pause from all of the things that preoccupy us, and we enter into that magnificent throne room. of the living God. Because of your grace, you hear us, and because of your mercy, you understand us. And because of your love, you forgive us. Thank you for this and 1,000 other things. For you, there are no blue highways. There is no interstate. There is not geography. You exist in a realm beyond and above it all. No wonder the great apostle declared, "Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever." But our world is a world that's tangible, limited in time and space, marked by age, filled with pain, heartache, disappointments, grief, brokenness, sorrows, and struggles. Some in this very room are addicted. No one else knows it, but it's going on. It's like a plague. They come today with one set of needs, and others in this room have come to a pinnacle of delight in their lives. They've recently accomplished something that has thrilled them, and they come for another reason. Some are overwhelmed with guilt, broken by their sins. Some find refreshing romances, others loneliness, and their arms ache for someone to embrace. There are the learned among us, and there are those barely educated. Some of great wealth, many with little. And in this one place and under this one roof, we have one thing in common: Christ. All the ground is level at the foot of his cross. Thank you for Christ. Thank you. Thank you for those who wear a uniform today and carry a weapon and do a hard thing. For those brave men and women on foreign soil where the temperature rises to 130 and they stay at it. Protect them. Bring them home safely. May liberty come as a result of their work. Watch over our loved ones and friends and colleagues and partners in life. We bless the Lord for your hand of favor and protection. And now, our Father, enveloped in this amazing grace, may we find joy and, of all things, an opportunity to give to you, to give to one who has no need of a thing, but we have a need to give. Thank you today for the privilege of doing that. We do so with great joy, with great generosity, with great delight. In the name of the one who has introduced grace to us, Jesus Christ, our Lord, whose name we bless, we give our gifts. We offer these words. And everyone said, amen. One of the marks of maturity in the Christian life is the grace to disagree without becoming disagreeable. It does take grace, and a lot of grace, to go there. There's not only the grace to let others be, as we learned last time, there's also the grace to let others disagree. Handling disagreements with tact and with mutual respect is, in fact, One of the most evident expressions of grace at work in our lives. I heard a story years ago that may or may not be true. The man is dead now, so I can't ask him. I want to believe it's true because it sounds so much like how W.A. Criswell, the great-hearted pastor of First Baptist of Dallas, would have responded. A fellow minister of another denomination wrote Dr. Criswell, and he asked him if he would please baptize several people who had joined his church, which was another persuasion, another denomination, and they sprinkled, and these particular members wanted to be immersed in baptism. Dr. Criswell was immediately faced with a dilemma, believing, as most of us do, that a person needs to be born again before baptism, and there ought to be an understanding of that act with a desire of commitment to follow Christ as he lived his life. Dr. Criswell didn't feel the freedom to go into all of that with these new members, but he also realized that they had the baptistry, and he just wanted to be gracious in how he responded. I think his words to the pastor are just absolutely classic. He said to the pastor, "We don't take in laundry, but we'll be happy to loan you our tub." Isn't that gracious? Hey, disagreements are everywhere, and they happen all the time. In my preparation for today's message, I came across the writings of Charles Evans Hughes, who was not only a justice, but also a member of the Supreme Court and became, in fact, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court just before the Second World War. He was speaking to fellow attorneys on this particular speech, and in it he made this comment. "How amazing it is that in the midst of controversies on every conceivable subject, one should expect unanimity of opinion upon difficult legal questions. In the highest ranges of thought, in theology, philosophy, and science, we find differences of view on the part of the most distinguished experts, theologians, philosophers, and scientists." He adds this comment, "The history of scholarship is a record of disagreements." And then this little P.S., he warned his legal colleagues against what he called rising into a stratosphere of icy certainty. What a great way to put it. I have run into people who have risen to such a stratosphere, and they are certain about everything you could name. There are churches like that as well. I'm going to be candid with you and say that a couple of things really work against us. First of all, our age. I've never met anybody getting younger. Everybody I meet's getting older, and I've discovered as we get older, we become more brittle, more determined, more sure of ourselves, dogmatic. Be careful. You are one of the crowning specimens of humanity if you become more gracious and flexible as you pick up age. Let's go there together. Second, working against us is our conservative evangelicalism. It's just so easy to fall into the trap of believing that every single thing we believe is absolutely right. Consonants are important. Right. And a person is automatically a heretic if he doesn't agree. Or worse, a liberal. What a pleasure it is occasionally to run across someone who's a fundamentalist and he doesn't look like it. Just doesn't act like it. How refreshing is that? Absolutely conservative and evangelical, but easy to be with, easy to be around, and even easy to disagree with. Grace on display. That's what I would pray for if I had one prayer. That the Lord would lighten us up, that He'd keep us from taking ourselves too seriously. You realize there are some folks who believe that disagreement is tantamount to disloyalty? If you disagree, you are disloyal. Please, don't go there. Oh, there may be a few rare occasions where it represents that, but it isn't automatic. It's helpful to remember that the church has been fighting throughout its history. That's why I've always liked Leslie Flynn's title for his book, Great Church Fights. I love that title. He's now changed it to When the Saints Come Storming In, but I like Great Church Fights. You know why? Because some of them have led to great things. Great denominations have emerged from the fight. Great schools have been founded because of a fight. Great churches have been erected because there was a fight. Some fights are worth it. Be careful. Be careful in the next disagreement to remember that you may be wrong, or parts of what you're thinking may be faulty. It's helpful to remember in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Memorize that. In the few things that are absolutely essential, let's have unity. In the many things that are not essential, please, let's give a lot of room for liberty. And in all of these things, let charity show through. All of that brings me to this fourth chapter of Ephesians that I mentioned earlier. And I love these last four verses of the fourth chapter because they're sort of, as I put it, this is grace on display. My wife happens to have typed up Ephesians 4:29 and stuck it with scotch tape on the top of her computer, I noticed the other day. We used to have it on our telephone. This is a great verse to have there, 4:29. Let no unwholesome word, the word means putrid or rotten. Let no putrid word, let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. That's a four-bit word that means building up others. Let there only be words that build up others, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give... There it is again. So that it will give grace... What? Your speech. So that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Then he gets to the negative list, followed by the positive. Let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Look at the list. Let it all be put away from you. Get rid of it. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. And now the positive, be kind to one another. I love my sister's paraphrase, just be nice. Wouldn't it be great if we evangelicals were just nice? Wouldn't it shock the media to meet up with nice conservatives? Nice men and women. That's not a weakness. Our Lord Jesus was humble in spirit, gracious of heart, showing mercy and forgiveness. He disarmed the sharp, strong-hearted critic with his grace. It always will. Grace takes the bullets out of their weapon. Be kind to one another.
tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Think of it, hanging on the cross, having never committed a sin, having never had a sinful thought, having never done a sinful deed, said to the Lord God, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Not gracious. Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrases in summary these verses. Watch the way you talk. Say only what helps. Don't grieve God. Make a clean break with all cutting, backbiting, profane talk. Be gentle with one another, sensitive. Forgive one another as quickly and thoroughly as God in Christ forgave you. There are such differences in life. There are so many varied tastes, so many opinions. That's why they make vanilla, chocolate, strawberry, banana nut, rocky road. That's why they make Fords and Chevys and Chryslers and Lexus and Cadillac and Hummers and toy cars. That's why there are Democrats and Republicans. That's why there are schools that have these battles on the gridiron against each other, both determined that theirs is the best school. All of this brings me to four very simple things we would all agree on regarding disagreements. First, disagreements are inevitable. They are inevitable. There will always be opposing viewpoints. There will always be differing opinions. Perspectives will be different, varied as the number of people in the room or as the number of the people in your office. Not all will think logically. Not all will think biblically. Certainly not all will think as you think or as I think. If you cannot live with that tension, you won't be as competent as a leader as you could be. Disagreements are inevitable. Second, even the godly will not always agree. Even the godly will not always agree. I often think about Dr. Bob Cook's comment, the late Bob Cook, while president of the King's College, said, God reserves the right to use people who disagree with me. Isn't that amazing? Don't you sometimes think, good night, look how that church is growing. And it's out to lunch. You think. Or, my goodness, why would anybody follow that guy? And there are millions following. Hey, I've never read a book where I agree with everything the author wrote. I don't agree with all the stuff I've written. And I wonder why I wrote it like I did. It's now in print. You know, frightening thought, they were taping me 40 years ago. Never heard a preacher that I agree with him in every point. If I listen long enough, there'll be something I won't agree with. I really like the way Campbell Morgan writes about the disagreement between these men, Paul and Barnabas. He said, I am greatly comforted whenever I read this. I am thankful for the revelation of the humanity of these men. If I had never read that Paul and Barnabas had a controversy, had a contention, I should have been afraid. These men were not angels, they were men. Even the godly disagree. I learned that at Dallas Seminary. As fine a school as it is, and as much as I encourage people to attend, I learned that not all the profs are in agreement with the non-essentials. I remember being in one class, hearing one thing, going to another, and hearing something else. And they weren't at odds against each other. They weren't shooting at each other. They were just disagreeing points of view. It's okay. It's good scholarship. On non-essentials, liberty. A third fact I want to mention is that in every disagreement, there are two ingredients. This is very helpful. This is really helpful. In every disagreement, there are two ingredients. Number one, an issue. An issue. The issue revolves around principles. Get this real clear in your mind. Principles of life, principles from the scriptures, principles from what mama taught me, principles I have picked up in experience. I have formed my life, the building blocks of my life, based on principles that I really do believe. That's why when you marry, there's a clash, because the one you married wasn't raised on the same principles as you, didn't have the same mama, didn't come from the same background, doesn't see things as you see them. And so there are issues revolving around principles. Second ingredient would be viewpoints, different ways of looking at something, and that's often based on personalities. Some personalities feel this way about that. Others feel that way about it. So that brings me to the fourth. In many disagreements, I want to say most disagreements, each side has valid points. I know it's hard for you to believe that when you're really standing staunchly for something, to think that other side has one valid point. In most disagreements, each side has some validity. And you know what? Even though you mean well and you want to bring to conclusion, sometime it just won't work out. My longtime mentor and dear friend who's now with the Lord, Ray Steadman, used to love to tell the story of the Quaker who owned an ornery cow that did not like to be milked on cold mornings. The Quaker pulled up the stool and sat down with his bucket and began to milk the cow, and old Bossy lifted up her right rear hoof and just mashed it right down on top of the farmer's foot. He didn't say a word, just kept milking. A few moments later, swish, she swished her tail around his face like a whip. Bing! Brought blood to his nose. He pulled out his bandana and wiped his nose off. Never said a word. A little bit later, after the bucket was about half full, she kicked that bucket over and spilled that warm milk all over the barn floor and all over his overall. He finally finishes and gets up with his bucket, and boom, she kicks him against the barn door wall about 10 feet away. That's it. He walked around in front of the cow and he put his finger against her nose and said, "Thou dost know that I am a Quaker, and thou dost know that I cannot curse thee nor strike thee back, but I can sell thee to a Presbyterian." All right, there's a critical issue that is at stake in Acts chapter 15, but to appreciate it, you got to begin at chapter 13, and we'll do a quick little review of history. Hang on. The church at Antioch sends out the first missionaries on the first official missionary trip. Not surprisingly, they choose Paul. Not surprisingly, they choose Barnabas, and they're going to be traveling companions who are going to go on this first missionary journey. It's going to be rugged. It's going to be tough. It's going to be history-making. It's going to make a significant impact, because churches will be founded. People who've never heard the name of Jesus are going to hear the name and are going to respond. It is magnificent. Paul, Barnabas, longtime friends and companions traveling together, and Barnabas's young cousin named John. John Mark. Don't forget, he's the one that later wrote the Gospel of Mark. But now he's just a young lad, maybe a teenager, maybe young 20s. Paul and Barnabas, verse 5, chapter 13. They reach Salamis. This is on the island of Cyprus. And they begin to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their helper. Please observe, he's not a partner in it, he's a helper. He's younger, he's inexperienced, but he's traveling with these seasoned men, and they are his mentors. He's assisting them in the work. Fast forward to verse 13. They finish the island ministry, which is somewhat successful, and they set sail due north for the southern coast of Turkey, called Perga of Pamphylia, rugged coastline. I'll say more about that in a moment. Look at 13. Paul and his companions, that's Barnabas and John, put out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Pause. The landing at Normandy was rugged because of the vantage point of all of those pillboxes that had been set up and the heavy artillery of the Germans. And they just picked them off one after another as our troops landed wave after wave. This is even worse because this isn't hills with pillboxes. This is mountains. Mountainous range in southern Turkey is rugged, sawtooth mountains, snow-capped. The shoreline is short. It's mosquito-infested. It's a place to get sick. And indeed, as best we can tell, Paul fell sick here on the coast of Pamphylia. Here, perhaps Barnabas picked up malaria. We don't know. Maybe John got sick. But two stalwarts are now struggling to make it to the mountains and beyond. And younger John can't go there. And we read at the end of verse 13, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. William Barclay calls him a deserter. Chrysostom says the lad wanted his mother. Don't know how he knew that, but makes sense. The point is, John defects from the mission. He had been committed to making the journey, and if you've ever been involved in a startup of any kind of ministry, you know the value of teamwork. You know the importance of every shoulder against the wheel. You know the ruggedness of pushing uphill against the odds, especially in a ministry like this. And you know also the heartache of one person who defects, who leaves you in the lurch. Now three are reduced to two, and they're not that well. The good news is they pressed on. John went home to his mom in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas made history. As they completed the missionary journey, by the end of chapter 14, they give a report to the church that had sent them. Chapter 15, they hammer out a very important set of doctrines that relate to grace, the grace message to Gentiles, and Paul is now armed to go back into the fray. And so at the end of chapter 15, verse 36, remember what we just learned, we now come to their desire to return to that same realm and see how everybody's doing. Verse 36 of chapter 15, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." That makes sense. We've got churches founded. We've got new believers out there. They're in a rough place. They're outnumbered. Let's see how they're doing. "Great," says Barnabas, verse 37. Let's take along John, called Mark, along with us. Now we come to an issue. Remember what I said about disagreements? Here is the issue. Should a person who has faltered and fell be allowed a second chance? Should someone you have trusted to come through but let you down, should you choose that person again or the same type involvement? That's the crucial issue. Barnabas says yes. Paul says no way. That brings us to the opposing viewpoints, beginning at verse 38. Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia. Notice the change in wording. Chapter 13, verse 13 says simply, John left them. Over the period of time that's passed, Paul is churned in his mind over John's deserting them, and he now calls him a deserter. In fact, this word, aphistemi, if you track it down to this term itself, you'll find the word apostasy in the heart of it. John apostatized. I'm not trusting any apostate. When we needed him, he walked away. I'm not about to turn to him again. He'll walk away again. So it's hardcore. And Barnabas, a man of greater compassion, or great compassion, stood in favor of his cousin. Paul, think. You were young once. Paul, this is a chance. We are mentors. This is his moment to grow and become strong and mature. Please observe, this is not some light little dialogue or verbal discussion. Paul, verse 38, kept insisting. Verse 39, there occurred such a sharp disagreement. The word is paroxysm. There was a meat cleaver between the wills. Paul said, no. Barnabas said, why not? Because he's failed. So have we. In fact, Leslie Flynn, in the book I mentioned earlier, gives this imaginary conversation. Paul, Mark, we can't take him. He failed us last time. But that was last time, answers Barnabas. He's likely to fail us again. He's a deserter. Barnabas, he's had time to think it over. We've got to give him another chance. He's got the makings of a great missionary. Paul, tell me, Barnabas, isn't it because he's your cousin that you want to take him again? That's not fair. You know, I've tried to help many people who aren't related to me. I'm convinced this lad needs understanding and encouragement. He could be a great evangelist someday. Look, says Paul, we need someone who can stand up to persecution, an angry mob, beatings, perhaps jail. Our team has to be close-knit, thoroughly reliable. How can we trust a lad who failed like Mark? No man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It helps to have verses of scripture when you really want to drive your point home. Barnabas, look, I've talked to him about the failure. I'm sure he won't defect again. To refuse him might do spiritual damage at the moment of his repentance. It'd be like breaking a bruised reed, like quenching smoking flax. It's too soon to trust him, demands Paul. Paul, remember how soon after your conversion that I took a chance on you? The apostles were afraid of you, thinking you were faking your conversion in order to infiltrate the church at Jerusalem. I didn't make you prove yourself first. I'd rather not keep Mark waiting. I vouch for him now. Paul, no way. Now, I think I read your mind right now. Most of us are on Barnabas' side. So, for you, I have a verse of scripture. Proverbs 25:19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Paraphrased by the reliable German scholar Keil, or Franz Delitzsch, who handles it this way, he who in a time of need makes a faithless man his ground of confidence is like one who seeks to bite with a broken tooth and one who supports himself on a shaking leg and thus stumbles and falls. While you're feeling great-hearted, let me ask you, if your neighbor borrowed a fairly sizable amount of money and never paid you back, would you be anxious to loan him more money? Come on now. You look real pious at this moment, but would you There's not a person in this room that would do that. Why? Because he blew it. He's going to pay off the loan before we loan him any more money, and I'm not even sure then, because he's proven faithless. See, there are two sides to this, folks. And you haven't had your tail in the crack like this if you don't see both sides. It's a tough issue. So there is this paroxysm that occurs. Keep in mind, they're longtime friends, which makes the ending of it rather sad. Verse 39, there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Watch now. Barnabas took Mark with him, of course, and sailed away to Cyprus. You know what that tells me? Mark had gone to Jerusalem, but by now he's back in Antioch because he sails with Barnabas, being a Cypriot, back home. It's kind of a lonely thought, the setting of the sun and the swish of the wind on the sails, is alone without his companion Paul, and Mark, brokenhearted, sitting beside him on the boat as they make their way back to the island. Sort of an unfulfilled sense of a dream. Both were heartbroken hearted. Verse 40 sounds rather innocuous, but I think there was a heartache in Paul as he has to replace Barnabas with someone else. He chooses a good man, Silas. And he and Paul left, being committed by the brethren, please observe, to the grace of the Lord. If I may, I'm convinced that some of the elders at the church in Antioch whispered to Paul, don't get bitter over this. Don't write about this in your letters. Try to see the other side, Paul. You're a man of grace. That's your message. Is it any wonder at the end of Paul's life that he says, writing about Mark, send him to me. He's profitable to me for the ministry. He saw it. But not now. Right now, there's too much blood in the wound. Okay. A.T. Robertson puts it in good terms. No one can rightly blame Barnabas for giving his cousin a second chance, nor Paul for fearing to risk him again. One's judgment may go with Paul, but one's heart goes with Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas parted in anger and both in sorrow. Paul owed more to Barnabas than to any other man. Barnabas was leaving the greatest spirit of the time and perhaps of all times. By the way, they never worked together again. They're seen together, but they're never companions again. There's a separation. There isn't a person who has ministered for very many years who hasn't had a similar episode like this. I certainly have had mine, and you've had yours, and they are painful beyond description, and it's affected a relationship. Many a fine school, I said earlier, was founded because there was a break in a relationship. Why? Martin Luther said on one occasion, here I stand, I can do no other, as he stood against the established Church of Rome and protested, leading to the Protestants, Protestants. And because he took a stand, and the two of them would never commingle again because he took a stand, the whole Protestant wing of ministry has blossomed, calling into account the corruption at that time of the Roman Church. Hats off to Luther. It's a separation. You can't tell me that both sides weren't in moments of unguarded quietness. They were sad. How terrible to lose a Martin Luther. And how lonely it must have seemed to Luther to lose the years and the confidence and the endorsement of the established church. All right, the battle goes on, the battle goes on. Still goes on. I'll use myself as an example, since I can do that better and easier than using any one of you. I have many friends who are Reformed theologians. They are five-point Calvinists. I am not a five-point Calvinist. For you who don't know what that means, see Dave. He has answers for all of this. No, in five-point Calvinism, the one point where we disagree is that Christ died for the elect. I don't believe that. I believe Christ died for the whole world. And some of you believe that. Some of you believe that he died for the elect. There are wonderful people on both sides. Some of them there on the other side were once my profs at Dallas Seminary, and they now see it a different way. So they're five-point Calvinists. I am not. I have not broken fellowship with them, but there is a break in close fellowship, relationship. My older brother, Orville, is 3 years older than I and a fine man of God. He's a charismatic. I love him. He loved Christ before and probably deeper than I ever have. But he is of a persuasion that's different from me theologically. We're not close, but he's my brother. And I respect him, and he respects me. And the final analysis, we're going to both be in heaven. And he's going to realize then. Isn't it going to be amazing if when we get there, we were wrong? I speak all over the country. I speak at schools that I would not want my granddaughter to attend. But I speak there, and I'm honored to be their speaker, Spiritual Life Week or commencement or whatever. I speak there. And I do so with full passion, though I wouldn't necessarily send someone to go to school there. I speak in churches that I wouldn't necessarily join. But they're a church, and it's a pleasure and an honor to declare Christ. So I have to be broad enough and willing enough to know that God respects or reserves the right to bless those who disagree with me. Now, having said all of that, let me give you four helpful guidelines and we're through. Number one, we're not through. We're just getting started in this thing called disagreements, but I think it'll help you. Number one, always leave room for the opposing point of view. Nothing worse, nothing more unhealthy than an absolutely closed mind. Few things are more evident of a sick mind and immaturity than a closed mind. Always leave room for the opposing point of view. Doesn't mean you agree with it. It means you can think about it with them without attacking. Second, if an argument must occur, don't insult and never assassinate. If an argument must occur, don't insult and never assassinate. One of the things that makes us weary in presidential campaigns is that they leave the issues and it becomes a mudslinging personal attack on character. Both sides do it. Let's don't insult and let's not assassinate. Third, if you don't get your way, get over it. In many cases, one side has to take it on the chin. Many a person has been unfairly fired. You take it on the chin. Many an argument is lost by the one who was right. You take it on the chin. Get past it. You know what? Scout's honor. I did not know the South lost the war until I was entering high school. I had only Southern teachers. I knew we ran out of weapons and didn't have enough men and ran out of food, but hey. Then I had an American history teacher who said we lost. I went home, said to my dad, he said, it's a matter of opinion, son. And by the way, he said, son, there's nothing civil about that war. Call it what it was. War of Northern Aggression. Don't forget it. Get over it. We lost. They won. Lincoln won. And lost his life. I have a friend who says, when my wife and I have an argument, she doesn't get hysterical, she gets historical. I remember back in 1984 on that long trip, you didn't stop and let me go to the bathroom. I still remember you didn't do that. Our husbands can be the worst. We can be so petty. Get over it. If you don't, you get bitter. When you get bitter, you turn sour and you poison everybody around you. And we don't want to be near people like that. I don't care if you were right. Get over it. Number four, sometime a separation, a permanent separation, is the best way. It's the best way to solve the disagreement. Sometime that happens in a marriage. Stay with me. Stay with me. Don't walk out right now. Sometime there has been child abuse. Sometime there has been wife abuse. Sometime there's been husband abuse. Sometime there has been sexual unfaithfulness. Sometime there have been things you and I do not know, and it's none of our business. And to survive, a partner separates. 30 years ago, I'd have never said these things. I'm a little bit wiser and a lot older now. 30 years ago, I'd have had a lot more condemning words. I've about run out of condemning words. Though some divorces had no business happening. Some of them did. It had to be. It was that old saint who said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far. And grace will bring me home. Isn't that great? All the way up into glory when the Lord returns. On our way up, somebody's going to look at you and say, you're up? And you're going to say, I can't believe it. And God's going to say, welcome home. Disagreement's over. You're all wrong. Let's bow. Okay, where does this find you? It finds you at the only place where the ground is level. And that's at the foot of the cross. Finds you at the place of needing forgiveness. Because you've been wrong a lot more than you've been right. You've been sinful a lot more than you've been righteous. And you can't work hard enough to clean yourself enough to please God. So you got to look up and take the Savior's death as the perfect substitute for your sin. He not only paid the penalty for your sin, he paid it in full. Everything required, paid. And you're left with the chance to take the gift. This is your opportunity. You may never have it again. Take it. Don't argue about this one. Thank you, Father, for your great grace that continues on, continues on, continues on. We survive because of it. And we adore you because of it. In the name of your Son, Jesus, whom we worship and adore, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, The Grace to Disagree and Press On, was copyrighted in 2005, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to the following sources for permission to use their material in the preceding message. Cook Communications for excerpts from the book When the Saints Come Storming In, copyrighted in 1988 by Leslie B. Flynn, and Stonebriar Community Church for their 2010 performance of Amazing Grace, featuring Mark Richter, arrangement copyrighted in 2004 by Dwayne Funderburk.